Morning, church. Hey, it is, it's Father's Day, and are there any dads in the house? Yeah. Oh, there's a few of you. All right, hey, man, if you are a dad, would you please raise your hand real quick? Can we give some honor where honor's due? Absolutely. We can give it up a little louder for dads. Absolutely. Dads, today we honor you. Man, I want to apologize for something stupid I've done in the past. It's something that happened in some of the churches that I grew up in, and so I defaulted to this, and I apologize because it's really stupid. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but on Mother's Day, we're all about, Mom, you rock! We love you, we thank you, we recognize the sacrifices for, how you sacrifice for us, and how you honor us, and how you wipe all of our messes up in places that we don't want to wipe, and you're awesome, Mom! But then when it comes to Father's Day, I've said this, and I'm sorry I've said this, but we'll say, dads, you need to step up. You need to be men. Put on your big boy pants. That statement is reserved for the person sitting at home right now scratching their stomach eating potato chips. If you're a dad and you're here right now, we give honor to you because you could be at home scratching your stomach eating potato chips, but instead, you brought your family to church. And so we can give a little bit more honor to some dads. Absolutely. Dads, thank you for what you do. Thank you for the sacrifices you make. We recognize that. We affirm that in you. And we thank God for you. Not only that, I was, as a brand new father myself, I was kind of taken aback this morning when I was getting Gavin ready for church today. I got him a shower, and I was getting him dressed, and we were finished, and we were walking up from our basement where the bathroom was that he was, you know, getting ready in. And Elijah runs down the stairs, and he throws his arms around me. And my boys don't call me Dad. They call me Pops. And he said, Happy Pops Day! And then Gavin said, Happy Pops Day too, Pop! And I got to thinking as they were loving on me this morning, and that was special. It was unique. It's the first Father's Day we've ever experienced together, and that was awesome. But I got to thinking about when I was a kid, just maybe a year or two older than Gavin and Elijah, when my sister and I decided that we were going to set out and honor my dad. We were going to wash up his old, beat-up 1980s model red Toyota Tercel. I mean, this thing, it was jank, you know. But we were gonna polish it. We're gonna wax it. We're gonna make the inside look nice, and I mean, as nice as you can make pleather look. And we're gonna do everything we can to honor Dad. In the process of washing the car and cleaning the car, I thought to myself, well, we're right here. I mean, there's no need for Dad to take the car to the gas station. I'll just go ahead and fill him up. Yep. I did what you think I did. I saw my dad go to the gas station before, and I saw where the gas tank release handle was, and I pulled it open, took the cap off, and stuck the hose in. And in the middle of all this, my dad comes out, and he says, what are you doing? And I thought, Dad's happy. Dad, look at me. Look what I'm helping you. You're proud of me, right? Love you, Dad. You're the man. Needless to say, I don't recall having that car around very much longer after this incident. Lesson learned. But I don't know, man. If you're anything like me, there have been some times in your life where, in the same way that we try to gain the approval and the acceptance and the love of our earthly dads and fathers, we sometimes treat God the Father the same way. That we want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want to do things that are going to make Him really proud of us, because for some reason we have this distorted image of God in our heads, that for some reason God is just cosmically and perpetually angry at us, and He's looking down on us from heaven with this scowl on His face. And so we want to please Him and we want to honor Him, but it's hard because we don't always know how. But I came today on Father's Day to ask you the question, what if God isn't cosmically and perpetually and everlastingly angry at you and I? What if He's not looking at us with this look on His face all the time? I don't know what your dad's like. Maybe your dad was awesome. Maybe he was the man. Maybe he, you know, was just the all-American dad, and he raised you right, and you love him for that. But maybe your dad wasn't available. Maybe because he just checked out, literally, Or maybe he checked out because he was so focused on work, or maybe he was there and you wish he wasn't there because he was maybe verbally or physically abusive. But for some reason, you and I will take the worst images of our Father and the best images, and we'll project those onto God. Well, my dad was like that, so God must be like that too. And that's simply not the case. We're in a series at Aviator Church called Give Me a Sign. And if you're anything like me, you've prayed this prayer a time or 12 in your life. The God, I want to honor you. I want to respect you. I want to give you the place of honor in my life. But just show me what to do. Give me a sign that I'm doing the right thing, because I don't want to waste any time doing the wrong thing. God, just give me a sign. And in this series, we've been focusing on street signs. One, because we ought to obey street signs. But two, these street signs can have a dual meaning for us. When we see these signs out and around, we can be reminded of the fact that we need to honor the signs and the intent of the law. But we can also remember that these signs actually could potentially have some spiritual application in our life too. In the very first week of the series, we talked about the yield sign. And how a yield sign literally means caution. Slow down as you're coming into a potential disaster. Slow down and look around and take stock of the situation. And if it's safe, proceed. If it's not, then wait. And in the same way that we yield in the roundabout here in Wellington, God is calling us to yield to Him. Slow down. Slow down so that He can speak into your life. Give Him the first word, not the last. Give Him the first and the last. But let Him make sure that He's the one that speaks to you first. And slow down so that you can hear Him. Next week we talked about the one-way do not enter sign. Sometimes we're going the wrong way down a one-way street, spiritually speaking. And God is shouting at us, stop, don't go any further. And we talked about how pride is the silent assassin. And when pride exists in our life and we give pride a ride and we allow it to grow within us, we begin to travel the wrong way on a one-way street. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth of the life. Not you, not me, not our pride, not our sense of self-worth, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. And so we want to honor God in that way. And today we're talking about this sign right here. It's a U-turn sign. It's a sign that is slowly becoming extinct. This is an endangered species on most highways, unfortunately, because it would be super convenient if this sign were not always crossed out. Because sometimes you find yourself going the wrong way, and what you need most in life is to be able to turn around and head in the right direction. And a U-turn sign simply exists so you and I can be aware of the fact that we're going the wrong way. It exists so that we will have an opportunity to course correct. If the Bible is our roadmap, and these signs have spiritual implications for us, then if we find ourselves off course from where the Bible is leading us to be, we need to take stock of this particular sign, and we need to begin to turn around. And the way we make a U-turn in our life, spiritually speaking, is when we repent. And repenting is simply agreeing with God that you and I have been wrong. Today we're going to read a story that some of us are pretty familiar with. If you've grown up in church, you know this story. If you have relatives who grew up in church, you're very familiar with this story. It's a good moral story. It's a story that Jesus told to religious leaders. It's a story that's told even outside of the Bible because of just the far-reaching implications of this story. And it's called The Story of the Prodigal Son. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the word prodigal, or you're not familiar with this story, prodigal means wasteful. It means lavish, but oftentimes, particularly in the son's case, lavish in the wrong way. But before you tune me out because you've heard this story before, I want to approach this story in a new and fresh way. I have, not necessarily new and fresh, but really in an old way that'll seem new to us because some of us have never experienced it this way before. I've spent some time researching what implications this story would have had to the people who heard it in the first century Jewish culture and what it would have meant to them. So we're going to read this story. We're going to read all of Luke 15, 11 through 32 in just a moment. But right now, we're going to stop and pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for fathers. Thank you for the sacrifices they make. And Father God, as we jump into your word this morning, I pray as we see the story of a father who was willing to do whatever it took to love his sons, that God, we would begin to look more like that, that the fathers here today would love our own sons, that we would encourage the fathers around us to passionately pursue you the way you pursue us. Father God, I pray that you would send your spirit to lead and guide and direct us. Father, I pray very specifically this morning, you would just move me out of the way, and that these few minutes that we have together, this would be about you, this would be about your word. It's in your name we pray, Jesus Christ all the way. And everyone said, Amen. Luke 15:11 through 32. This is what it says. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, and sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out to him and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" That's the story. This story was told by Jesus to a group of people called the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of their day. And he's telling this story for a reason. In our culture, we know this story as the prodigal son, but it wasn't always known as the prodigal son. In fact, the Bible as we know it wasn't originally written with the chapters and the verses that we see in it. That was added sometime afterwards so that we would be able to have reference easily to where we're going in the Bible. And along with the chapter and the verses came the titles at the top of the text of Scriptures. But just because we know it by that story doesn't mean that the Middle Eastern country knew it by this story. In fact, I did some research, and what we know is the prodigal son, a Middle Eastern culture calls this story, the same story, the story of the running father. And it's interesting what we value. And as an American culture, we value the negative and the shock and the awe, and we value the story that's, you know, front page news. It's the latest gossip. It's salacious, and we're gonna tell everybody about that. And I can't believe they did that. And this son, he's ridiculous. But to a Middle Eastern culture who doesn't necessarily value the things that we value, it's not all that impressive that a son would ask something ridiculous of his father. And it's not all that impressive that the son would go squander everything that was given to him by the father and completely humiliate the family. That's not impressive. What's impressive is that the father would run. And we'll get to that in a minute. But it's important that we understand all of this text, because you and I read it from our culture, and it's not that big a deal. The father had an inheritance to give to his sons, and so he would have just given his son an early inheritance, and he would just cracked open the 401k and just given his son what was due him, and he'd be on his way. But in a Middle Eastern culture, and specifically in first century Arab nation, it's not so easy as to crack open a 401k. In fact, aside from kings, no one had gold and silver and means of that kind of thing. If you were a man of wealth and of substance, you were a man who owned land. You were a man who had sheep and cattle, and you had herds, and you had servants who attended you. And these things indicated your wealth. All your wealth was wrapped up into your property. And so for the son to come to the father and say, "Father, give me what is mine," the father would have had to begin to break off what belonged to him. It's important also to understand that in this culture, this was the younger son. This wasn't the oldest son. the oldest son in a Jewish culture, has a double portion of the father's blessing. So in other words, the oldest son in this story is entitled to two-thirds of the father's property, and the younger son is only entitled to a third of the property. The younger son doesn't care. He's done with the father. He's tired of this community. He wants to go do his thing. He's honored the father to, in as much as he's willing to honor the father, but he's come of age and he's entitled to what belongs to him, and he wants to get it, and he wants to go live life how he sees fit. Sin looks attractive and it looks like fun to go do what everyone else is doing, and I'm tired of living by these laws and these rules, and I'm just not down with that anymore, so let me go do what I want. Give me what's mine. So the father would have had to have sold his property. And he wouldn't have gotten what it was worth because he would have been in a hurry to liquidate his belongings so he could give to his son what was his. And the cattle and the sheep and the same thing. And the text says that he divided it, the property, between them being his oldest son and his youngest son. The father is liquidating everything that belonged to him while he's still alive, while he still needs these things to provide for his family that is still with him, while he still needs to earn an income and support them. This is a father put in a difficult position. Were my son to come and say to me, "Pops, give me what's mine," I tell him to go take a hike. That's what's yours. Forget it, pal. Who are you, Broseph? And most of us fathers in the room would have a similar response. You can wait. I'm not dead yet. But what's interesting is, in this culture, and similar to our culture today, if a son were to come to his father and say, "Give me what's mine, I want my inheritance now," it's no different than saying, "I wish you were dead." That's harsh. That's really difficult for a father to be able to hear. I've heard the words, "I don't like you." And that's difficult because, you know, you only discipline a child for their own good. And I've heard the words that you made me sad and I'm upset. Those are difficult to hear. But the father doesn't even give his son the opportunity to say those words. He gives the son exactly what he asks for. He does something that most of us would never do. And he divides his belongings between his sons. This would have brought an incredible amount of shame, and this would have created a sense of an outcast in this community. And the son gathers everything he has and he leaves. And he squanders his wealth in a country that is beyond his own community. He doesn't want to stay where there is accountability for his actions. He doesn't want to stay where other people can hold him to what they know is right and what ultimately he knows is right, because his father would have instilled these things into him. He wants to go do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants it, and he doesn't want to be accountable to anyone for what's going on. And so he runs away to a distant country. This is bringing even more shame and dishonor upon his father. And then he squanders all of the wealth, everything that he had. We find out later that it was with prostitutes. Just piling up shame, on top of guilt, on top of dishonor and disrespect and disloyalty and all the things that men desire. We desire respect. Men need respect in the same way we need oxygen. Respect is our love. That's what we need. That's what we desire. That's what keeps us going. And this father is being cut down again and again and again by the son. And then the son hits rock bottom. There's a famine in the land. He's in need. And so he goes and sells himself to a citizen of the country that he's in. And he begins to do the thing that is one of the most shameful things that a Jew could do in this particular day and age, in this era. Pigs are unclean. Pigs are filthy. You cannot eat pork if you are a God-fearing Jew. This is against all of their policies. Not only can you not eat it, but they went so far as to say this wasn't God's law, but to make sure that no one would eat it, they would say, you can't even touch a pig. You cannot be associated with the pig. If you come into contact with it, you are now ceremonially unclean, and you have to go through an incredibly difficult process of becoming clean all over again. And here the son is not just in contact with them, but he's feeding them. And he's so hungry that he's saying, I wish I could eat even what they're eating. This is the lowest of the lows. This is the equivalent of you and I being kicked out of our house for no apparent reason. This is the equivalent of you and I being homeless on the streets with nothing to show for it. And we were like willing to scrape through the garbage cans to eat leftover moldy bread. That's disgusting. And that's where this kid is. He's hit rock bottom. And isn't it true that it, for some, It's not funny. I almost said, isn't it funny, Hal? It's not funny, but it's true that it's not until we hit rock bottom that we come to the end of ourselves that we realize that we are in desperate need of a U-turn. We realize that I've been going the wrong way. That the way I was going, it looked appealing. It looked like it had endless opportunities and excitement for me. But in reality, I got nothing. I have nothing to show for my inheritance. It's all gone. I have no honor or respect left. I've brought shame to my family. And here I am doing the most filthy and disgusting thing imaginable. Associating with pigs, feeding pigs, practically living with them. And I love what the Bible says. It says, when he came to his senses. When we come to our senses, then we finally realize the necessity of the U-turn. The necessity to turn back from the direction we've been going and simply come back to the Father. And so the Son devises a plan. He's going to return home and he has a speech lined out. He says, even my Father's servants have plenty of food. Maybe I can just become a servant and I can earn my way back into the family. Not necessarily as a son, but I'll settle for being a servant because at least a servant's fed. And this is where the story of the running father comes into play. This is where the Middle Eastern, first century Middle Eastern culture would have really been blown away. They're not blown away that a kid would do something stupid. That's what kids do. They're blown away at what a father would do. Because it says that when the son was still a long distance off, the father saw him. Some of you, and I've been guilty of this in the past too, of thinking, we think that if I've wandered away from God and I've begun to do things that I know I shouldn't have done, I know that if I'm dealing with sin if I'm struggling in areas that God never intended for me to struggle in, then we just feel like God has completely taken his eyes off of us and he's forgotten about us. And it's likely in this story that the son is feeling the same way, that the son, that he's been gone for so long and he's been so shameful and so disgusting and so dishonorable that the father has just written him off altogether. And so that's why he has the speech prepared. He's going to try and earn his way back into the father's good graces. But while he's a long ways off, the father saw him. The father hadn't forgotten about him. We don't know how long a time it was. We have no idea how long it was that this young man would have gone off and how long it would have taken him to squander his wealth and how long it would have taken him to finally come to his senses in the midst of feeding pigs. We don't know that. But we can assume that it was some time. This kid didn't just call a taxi and say, take me to New York. He would have walked to a distant country and he would have had to have walked back. And the entire time, the father is out in the fields doing what he knew to be doing, all the while looking for his son. On a daily basis, day after day, the son doesn't come, the son doesn't come. And he's hoping against hope itself that his son will simply return to him, that he can love him again, that the son who's literally become dead to him and by the standards of the community they live in, that the son would come back and that he could just, that all could be forgiven and they could be father and son again and the son could be alive. So the father's looking, the father's expecting, the father's waiting with anticipation for the day that the son will simply come back to him. And when the father sees, the father runs. And this is what's amazing about this story to me is in a Middle Eastern culture, especially in the first century, but even today, it is incredibly dishonorable for a Middle Eastern man to run. You don't run. Men don't run. Kids run. Little boys and girls, they play hopscotch and patty cake and all of that, all the shenanigans and tomfoolery. That's for the kids. That's what they do. A man does not run. It's not for him. Not only does a man not run because that's reserved for kids, but in order for a man to run, a man would have had to have hiked up his robe. He would have had to have shown a little skin. Be careful, don't lust. Over his hairy legs. But this is shameful. This is awful that a man would stoop to this level. This was humiliating and disgraceful that a Middle Eastern man, a man who's already lost all honor and respect because of his son, that he would stoop to this level. He would hike up his robe and he would run to his son. Now, in this culture, it's important that we understand that in this community, each individual community was responsible for adhering to their own set of laws and rules and regulations. And in the Jewish culture, it was the standard of these communities that if a son were to do something as audacious and ridiculous as what's happening here, that he would literally run away from the father and squander his wealth. That if after all that, he had the audacity to come back home, that he had the gall to show his face in that community again, that he would be brought to a council of people through a custom called the kazaza. And it was through this court system that the Jews had in place that it would come out, the truth of the situation would come out, and everything that the son had done would be brought into the light. And shame would be just even greater upon the son and upon the father and the family in general. And once everything would have come to a light, that the son had screwed everything up, that he had spent all the money, that he had associated himself with prostitutes, and even worse than that, if you can imagine, pigs, then the community would have surrounded him. And they would have passed judgment on him by taking a pot, a ceramic pot, and they would have lifted it up and they would have dropped it, and it would shatter at the son's feet. And this is them passing judgment on the son, literally cutting him off from the family and the community, making it just as if the son were dead. This is what waited the son on his way home. And he was willing to take that chance so that he might have an opportunity to speak with the father and say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me like one of your hired servants." In other words, I want to earn my way back into your good graces. I may not ever be considered your son again, but I, at the very least, will settle for being one of your servants. But before the kazaza could happen, before the son could even give his speech, the father ran. And the father ran. He ran ahead of shame. He ran ahead of guilt. He ran ahead of disgrace and humiliation. He ran ahead of justice. The people of the community would have been coming out ready to form this council called the kazaza and hold the son in a trial and pass judgment and release the sentence of guilty on him. Like, the community was waiting for that. And so the father is running. He's running ahead of all of this, all the guilt and the shame and the humiliation of this entire circumstance. He hiked up his robe and he ran to his son. This is why they call it the story of the running father. When the father reached the son would have already, he still would have been covered in pig filth. He didn't have the money to go take a bath. He didn't have the means to clean himself up. He came home to the father as he was. And the father comes to him and he wraps his arms around him and he said, "Give me the best robe." And the best robe would have been reserved for the father. So in essence, the father is saying, "Bring me my best robe." And the father gets the robe from the servants, and the father wraps the robe around this wayward, filthy, disgusting son. And he covers up the son's filth and grime and dirt and disgust. He covers it up with his own robe so that when people look at the son now, all they see is the father's robe. He says, give him a ring. In other words, he has authority in my house again. He has a line of credit again. That's what the ring would have symbolized. Bring him sandals for his feet. For this son of mine that was dead is now alive again. He was lost, but he was now found. It's the story of the running father. What's more audacious? That a son would be ridiculous and then come to his senses and come home? Or that a father, against common sense, against the better judgment of the community, would literally run ahead of a crowd to save his son? To take the judgment that even his son deserved. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has literally done for us. If you're like the son who's ran away, you've squandered the gifts and talents and abilities that your heavenly father has given you. You've brought shame and dishonor to your family name because of whatever circumstances you found yourself in. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to the Father. Come as you are. You don't have to be able to afford a bath. You don't clean yourself up before you take a bath anyway. You take a bath so you can get clean. And Jesus is the bath that makes you clean. You come to the Father, and the Father is waiting, and he's looking. Some of us have a distorted view of God, like he's angry at us all the time. But what if the Father, instead of being cosmically frustrated and perpetually angry at us, what if instead of that, the Father is actually waiting with anticipation for the day that you and I would simply realize that we're in need of a U-turn, that we would turn from the junk and the filth that we've got ourselves into, the proverbial pig slop that we've struggling with. And I'm not talking about the pig shack pig slop. That's legit. I mean, that's good. That's good eating there. But I'm talking about the sin and the muck and the mire and the grime and the filth of just poor living. Bad decisions, lies, cheating, stealing, gossiping, rumors, adultery, idolatry. I mean, just the things that the Bible very clearly speaks to. The Father runs to you. In the midst of all that, the Father runs to you. He'll put his best robe on you. The best robe that the Father has to offer us, that God the Father has to offer us, is the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because it's through the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ, that we're washed and made just as if we had never sinned in the first place. It's called justification. We're made just in the eyes of God. But this isn't the end of the story. That's not all there is to it. There's a second son. And for most of us in the room today, we're not the son who's run away. We're not the son who's got ourselves into all the junk and the filth and the mire. We're not the son who indulged in the flesh with prostitutes and pigs. We're more like the son who never left home. But what's interesting about the older son is that the older son never left home, but you don't have to leave home and go far away in order to turn your back on the Father. You don't have to engage in the most disgusting sins you can think of in order to turn your back on God. The son is indignant. The son has this sense of superiority and this sense of entitlement that, Father, you owe me. And he says, like, you killed the fattened calf for this brother of mine. It's interesting to point out that in this day and age, they didn't eat a lot of meat. So when they killed the fattened calf, this is huge. This is like a barn raising. If they were Amish, but they're Jewish, so they killed the fattened calf instead. They got the community together, and people are there, and they're ready to enjoy it, and this is huge. And then the older brother, the one who's been there all along, says, you killed a fattened calf for him, and you never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. That's not true. What the older son said is not true. If we go back to the beginning, it says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate. So the father divided his property between them. Right then and there, he said the father divided his property between the younger son, giving him the third, and the older son, giving him the two-thirds that was due him according to that culture. The son wasn't celebrating because the father never gave him a goat. He already owned two-thirds of all his father ever had. So literally, now that the younger son has taken and squandered a third of the father's wealth, the older son has all of the father's wealth, and he owns it all. If this guy isn't celebrating and killing a calf and celebrating with his friends, it's not because the father didn't give it to him. The father gave it to him. It's because he's actively choosing not to. If you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are not celebrating life and grace and mercy and forgiveness and healing on a regular basis, it's not because the father hasn't given it to us. It's because you and I are choosing to turn our back on the Father. We have so much to celebrate. We have so much to give thanks for. We have life and life abundantly. Not life just to survive this world, but life enough to change this world in the name of Jesus Christ. Some people never run away from God, but they maybe never have ever begun a relationship with him in the first place. So regardless of which son you are in this story, and you and I will identify more with one than the other, but we will identify with one for sure. Either the son who never left, the one who's always been there, has been present, been around, or we're the son that's just run off. But this is what's amazing. Regardless of which individual you more identify with, there is grace. There is recognition from the Father. There is unlimited forgiveness. The amount of shame and dishonor and disgust that this father would have had to deal with as a result of his youngest son's actions would have been strong. And he looks past that and he runs, shamefully runs to his son to protect his son, to forgive his son, to make it just as if he had never left in the first place. But to the indignant, entitled older son, who literally already had everything that the father had to offer, the father had grace with him as well. Everything I have is yours. It's always been yours. It's already yours. But we have to celebrate because the son was dead and has come to life. Some of you here today, you're walking around and you're spiritually dead inside because you've never ever began a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that makes us alive on the inside. Or maybe you're like the older son and you're indignant and you have this sense of entitlement, like you've been faithful for so many years and God owes you something now. Both attitudes are wrong. But the Father's willing to run to you regardless of which one you are. It's never too late to return to God, and it's never too late to start a relationship with God. So I'm going to ask each and every one of you to simply bow your head and close your eyes this morning. And I want to talk to the Christian, I want to talk to the older brother in some of you today, the brother who's never really left God, but you've never really identified with him that much to begin with. And I want to say to you that the U-turn exists for you too. The U-turn is not a turn of shame. It's not a trip of guilt. It's a trip of repentance. It's a trip of, if I will simply turn around and start heading back to God, he will run the rest of the way towards me. He will wrap me in his loving arms of forgiveness and grace and mercy, and he will make it just as if I'd never even left in the first place. That's what the Father does for us. If we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. We'll be his son. We'll be in his inheritance. We'll be written into the will. And for the Christian who simply lost sight of that, but the Christian who feels like you're due something else, I came to tell you, let go of that sense of pride and entitlement and begin to thank God daily that you have salvation. You didn't earn it. You couldn't have earned it. It was a gift. And it's only by the grace of God that you have it today. It's by grace through faith that you've been saved, not by works so that no man can boast. And so we have an incredible amount of things that we should be thankful for. Thankful for grace, thankful for mercy, thankful for forgiveness, thankful for healing, thankful for purpose, thankful that we have that God has a plan for us, thankful that God has never left us, he's never abandoned us, thankful that he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, thankful for the fact that we can come to the Father in any shape, in any condition, and he will accept us and he will love us. I came to tell the Christian today that a U-turn exists for you too. But I also came to talk this morning to the non-Christian, to the person here who's never trusted God fully. Maybe you never saw the point. Maybe you never understood it. Maybe you've just been putting it off because you think there's something better out there. If that's the lie you've bought into, man, I'm sorry. I bought into that lie at one point in my life. There was something better. And I walked down that road, and it brought shame and misery and guilt. And I came to tell you that as the pastor of this church, as a father, as a husband, as a brother, as a son, I'm not above the U-turn myself. If you're here today and you've never ever given your life to Jesus Christ and you never ever started this life-changing, life-altering relationship with Jesus, this new relationship that literally changes our identity from dead to alive, this new relationship that accepts us as we are but doesn't leave us where we were, if you're ready to begin that relationship with Jesus today, then let me encourage you. It's simple. The Bible tells us, again, and I've said this before, and some of you have heard it, that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. That is what salvation looks like. That's what we're told in the book of Romans. If you've never, ever taken this step of faith and you've never, ever trusted Jesus Christ with your salvation, then I want to identify with you for a second. If you're ready to take this step, on the count of three, I'm going to simply ask that you would raise your hand and identify with me if this is a decision that you're ready to make. And at the conclusion of this worship experience, you'll be given some direction on where to go and what to do. So on the count of three, if you're ready to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, simply raise your hand. One, two, three. Praise God. Praise God. You can put your hands down. I see you. Praise God. Heavenly Father, God, we give you praise and we give you glory and we give you honor. And we know that it's not under our own authority that we preach, and it's not ourselves and our greatness, but it's Christ crucified that we preach. It's the fact that your Son came and literally ran to us in our worst moments. And his blood covers us and he makes us clean. Father, thank you for the lives that you're saving at Avita Church this morning. Thank you for the lives that you're changing. Thank you for the Spirit and the presence of your Spirit as it continues to lead and guide and convict our lives. Father God, in this moment, I pray that you would continue to do a work that I am not able to do, but only you are able to do. I pray that you would save lives. I pray that you would bring to light areas of our lives that we need to take a U-turn in. And I pray that, Father, we would unapologetically abandon ourselves and cling to you and cling to the truth that you have to offer to each of us today. It's in your name we pray, Jesus Christ, all the way. And everyone said,